You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
I want to begin by asking you a question. What is the most challenging thing that you've ever tried to do? I came across a story this week in the news that I really couldn't believe was actually possible. A 46-year-old Chinese man named Zhang Hong from Chongqing recently scaled Mount Everest. He made it to the summit on May 24th, and then on May 27th, he returned back to base camp. Now, hundreds of people summit Everest every year. There's nothing newsworthy in the fact that one person made it to the top, although I think that's really amazing that anyone could do that. But the unique thing about this man is that he was blind. He's the first blind Chinese man to successfully climb Everest. And apparently, there's been two other blind people who previously have summited Everest in the past. Now, prior to reading this, I would never think that a blind person could climb to the top of Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world. That just seems impossible to me. But Zhang, despite all of the challenges involved, and with the help of three other people, did what seems impossible. Now, I mention this story because I think when we get to today's passage in the Sermon on the Mount, to many of us, Jesus' teaching just seems impossible. It seems so hard to actually do. Jesus gives these examples of turning the other cheek. Are we really supposed to do that? Give to whoever asks of you. No way. You know, this is like climbing Mount Everest. Most of us can't imagine really putting these things into practice. Most of us feel like we couldn't even make it to base camp. And to be honest, without Jesus, his teaching is impossible. For Zhang to reach the summit, he needed to have help. To try to live out these verses without knowing Christ is like trying to climb Everest without any gear. You're just not going to be able to do it. But with Jesus, with the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, you can change and you can grow in having this kind of attitude and being this kind of person. If you're new here, you just started recently coming, back in February, we did begin a series in the Sermon on the Mount. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to answer this question. What does it mean to be righteous? What is the kind of life that is acceptable before God? The people saw the way the Pharisees lived their life, and they just assumed that their life was what it means to be righteous. If they lived like them, that they would be acceptable before God. But Jesus thinks otherwise. He gives us the thesis statement, or the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." There is a false sense of righteousness that focuses only on external behavior. That is what the Pharisees were doing. They cared only about appearances. They cared only about the letter of the law. They didn't care about purity of heart. True righteousness, Jesus said, is focused on the heart. It cares about our thoughts. It cares about our motives. It cares about our desires. It cares about what goes on the inside of us. So after Jesus gives this thesis statement in the beginning of chapter 5, he gives 6 examples of what true righteousness looks like in regard to God's law. And today's passage is the 5th of those 6 examples. And in each one of these examples, there's a threefold structure. And the structure looks like this. First, Jesus will give the Old Testament teaching. Second, he will give the true meaning of the law. And then third, he'll give practical applications or practical examples of what it means. So your outline today will follow this threefold structure. You can see that in your handout. Biblical justice, verse 38. Resisting revenge, verse 39. Practical examples, verses 39 through 42. Well, let's go ahead and just look at our first section, biblical justice. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, this is found several times in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. One of those examples is Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound. Okay, this was a very fundamental way about how the people of Israel thought about justice. The people of Israel were to be concerned about justice, punishment, and compensation. Okay, and the principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth was also used throughout the ancient world as well. This was called the lex talionis, or the principle of exact retribution. It was found in many classical Greek texts, most famously recorded in the Code of Hammurabi, which is a Babylonian law code, and it had two main purposes. The first was to make sure that crime and injuries were properly dealt with. Lex talionis laid the foundation for justice. It made sure that there were appropriate penalties and punishment occurred for the one who broke the law, made sure that the victim was properly compensated. And lex talionis also acted as a deterrent. Those who saw the punishment that the perpetrator experienced, the rest of the people would not want to commit the same crime, so it acted as a deterrent. And in today's time, in which there's so much talk about justice and injustice, make no mistake, God's word cares about justice. God cares about justice. He cares about oppression. He cares about the poor and needy. He cares about violence. He cares about racism. He cares about governments who overreach their authority. God cares about justice. And as Christians, we have to care about justice as well. It's clearly in the word of God. But the other purpose of lex talionis was to limit retaliation. So a crime needed to be punished, that's clear, but it needed to be proportionate. There's a tendency among individuals and governments at times to excessively respond to a wrong. True justice is reasonable, and this law helped limit man's ability for revenge. So Jesus being clear, the law itself was good, there was nothing wrong with it. Jesus is coming to confront the ways the Pharisees were misusing it. So let's then go ahead and look at our second section, resisting revenge in verse 39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Okay, Jesus is correcting the false understanding of the Pharisees here. You may have thought that eye for an eye meant this, but actually it means this. It doesn't give you the grounds to get even. It actually means that we don't respond with revenge. Well, what were the Pharisees doing? Originally, the law meant was meant to be administered by the courts. And any offense or crime was to go through the judicial system. Eye for an eye was to be administrated by the judges. There was to be due process. But the Pharisees had twisted the original meaning in the way this was administered. They had taken it out of the realm of the courts. They had taken justice into their own hands, and they were using this law to justify their own personal revenge. They were using the law in a way that it was just never really intended to be used. So in verse 39, Jesus gives the true meaning, the true intention of the law: resist not an evil person. Okay, he's not overturning the law. He's not abolishing the law. He's telling its full meaning. And this is the same idea that we saw previously in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think back to Jesus' teaching on murder and adultery, the command not to murder extended to the anger that we have in our hearts. The command not to commit adultery meant that you shouldn't lust in your heart. And the law of eye for an eye never was intended for you to personally respond with revenge. The law had a deeper meaning. It was to affect your heart. It was to affect your thought life when someone wronged you and someone hurt you. You know, humans, we have this desire to get even. And sometimes we want to do more than get even. We want the person to pay. We want the people who have hurt us, we want to hurt them in response. And once that cycle of revenge gets started, we know that it can be devastating. Well, the law was meant to restrain retaliation. And Jesus is saying here that the best response to being personally wrong is to give no response at all. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth does not mean that you must respond. That's where the Pharisees went wrong. The Pharisees were using this law to justify their personal revenge. A New Testament scholar and commentator on the Sermon on the Mount, Jonathan Pennington, said, "Often the righteous thing to do is to be wronged by another. Often the just thing to do is not to seek one's own justice." Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that we can't protect ourselves or our family when someone is really in danger. We'll look at that again in a moment. But we have to refrain from this impulse that we have to respond to evil with evil, even if someone has hurt us greatly or greatly hurt us. You know, if we don't accept Jesus' teaching, our whole lives can be consumed with hate. One of our family's favorite movies is a movie called The Princess Bride. Maybe some of you have seen it. Our family actually quotes it to one another as we live about our lives. It's a comedy. It's just a really fun story. But one of the characters is this man named Inigo Montoya. And Inigo Montoya, when he was a child, someone killed his father, okay, murdered his dad. And so Inigo, ever since his childhood, he spends his whole life mastering fencing and learning how to fight, all in preparation to get revenge on the man who killed his father. His whole life is preparing for this one day when he's going to meet this man and get revenge. Well, eventually, that day does come, and he kills that man. But after he kills them, he surprisingly says this: "I've been in the revenge business so long, now that it's over, I do not know what to do with the rest of my life." Revenge had consumed his entire life. It had taken over. That was all that he knew. He didn't know anything else. And perhaps for some of you here today, revenge has taken over your life. You can't do anything else because you're so consumed with getting even with someone. You're missing out on life because your whole heart is consumed with revenge. Jesus tells us we don't have to live this way. There's another way. If we follow his teaching, we will have a different kind of life. And the reason that we can let revenge go is we know that vengeance is the Lord's. He is the one who will deal with evil. He's the one who's going to right all wrongs. Christians have to be the kind of people who respond to evil with good. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible says this regarding this topic. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. The Apostle Paul: "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." God is going to be the one who makes everything right. As Christians, we have to resist revenge and respond with good. Okay, before we though move on to Jesus's practical examples, I want to take a brief look at a common misunderstanding of this verse. Okay, the King James Version in verse 39 says, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil." So in this verse, Jesus is calling us to suffer personal wrong without responding. But some have said, and some have used this verse to say that we should never, ever resist evil. We should never defend ourselves. We should never step in to protect others. We must never resist evil of any kind. Others have gone as far as to say it. There's no place for police or the courts or a military. And therefore, Christians also shouldn't participate in these institutions. One of the most influential and well-known people who had this position was Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer and novelist who wrote War and Peace. And Tolstoy said that policemen resist evil, and since resisting evil breaks Jesus' command, there should be no police. Neither should there be courts or armies, for they also seek to resist evil. They even seek to return evil for evil. Okay, so is Jesus teaching that there's no place for resisting evil in society? If someone like Adolf Hitler just wants to come and conquer the world, is it wrong for Christians to resist? Is it wrong for police and armies to be mobilized to stop that? Well, no, it's not wrong. Jesus is not teaching pacifism here. The problem with Tolstoy's position is that an entire section of the Bible explains that the government is a divine institution, and probably the most well-known place for learning about the government's role is Romans chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So police, soldiers, armies, they bear the sword for the purpose of resisting evil. We have to remember the context of Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to individuals about how they are to think of righteousness. He's not giving instructions to governments. He's not talking about society as a whole. Governments, according to Romans 13, are God's servants to resist human evil and keep order. Now, this doesn't mean that governments can veer off from God's purposes. We clearly see in the Bible and throughout history about how governments can abandon their original design. Governments will be held accountable by God. God used the Babylonians in the Old Testament to punish Israel, but because they were excessive, God turned around and punished the Babylonians as well. But the government, according to the Bible, is itself a good and necessary thing, and therefore it's okay for Christians to participate in governments as well. But Jesus is referring here in the Sermon on the Mount to personal offenses as individuals, and as individual followers of Christ, we ought to be willing at times to be wronged and not respond with personal attack. Okay, so just like the other sections in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives some practical examples of what his teaching looks like. We're going to move on to our third section now. But before we begin, are these examples to be taken literally? So, must we always take a hit without responding, or must we always give money to anyone who asks us? Well, I don't want to categorically say no. Jesus' teaching is meant to be very challenging to us, and there may be times when we literally need to give to those who ask us and to literally do what Jesus says here. But we have to remember that much of the Sermon on the Mount is hyperbole. And hyperbole is not meant to be taken literally. So if you think back to Jesus' teaching on adultery and lust, Jesus tells his listeners, in order to deal with lust, you need to gouge out your eye, you need to cut off your hand. Now, does Jesus really want us to gouge out our eyes and cut off our hand? The answer is no. He doesn't want us to do that. He was just showing the serious measures you may need to take in dealing with that issue. And that's probably what's happening here as well. Jesus is giving us a new vision for a new way of living. He's showing us a life that's free from vengeance. He's showing us a way of living that's filled with love. And really, to help us see this vision, he's using hyperbole. What's clear is this, is that we are to be a people who live without a spirit of retaliation. All right, let's now go ahead and look at the different examples that Jesus gives us. The first one in verse 39 has to deal with our honor. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Okay, God's people are to be the kind of people who can take a hit and not respond in kind. And he's not just talking about physical harm here. This kind of assault is really more focused on insulting one's honor than it is about causing physical pain. The Greek word used for slap means slap you with the back of the hand, not necessarily with a closed fist. It was a way of insulting you. John MacArthur, a pastor and commentator, says this: among Jews, a slap or other striking in the face was among the most demeaning and contemptuous of acts. To strike someone else might cause more physical harm, but in a slap in the face was an attack on one's honor and was considered to be a terrible indignity. It was to be treated with disdain as being less than human. So being slapped in the face is a loss of honor. But what's probably more common to all of us are verbal insults. When someone insults us or makes us lose face, you know, we are tempted to respond with rage. We can just feel the rage rising up in us when someone insults us. And if we're going to follow Jesus' teaching here, we have to stop caring about our own honor, and we have to care more about God's honor. That is our problem. We seek our own glory rather than his. And that's what causes us to retaliate. All right, let's go ahead and look at our next example. The next example gets at one's security or safety. Verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. The shirt probably referred to an undergarment. It's called a tunic in other translations. The coat would be the piece of clothing that would cover your whole body. It was an outer garment. And actually, in Exodus 22, verse 26, the law required that the coat be returned to someone by evening, otherwise the person would be cold. So no one could sue for the coat. Now, I admit, this may seem strange that someone would sue you for your clothing, your undergarments. I don't really know how frequent this actually took place. But in biblical times, if people were poor and had no other possessions, occasionally the court would require payment to be made in clothing. So clothing might be the only possessions that some people would have. It might be the only way to settle a debt. And so it'd be quite a cruel thing, really, to sue a poor person for their most basic clothing. Their security and safety would be at stake. And Jesus is saying that if someone would actually do this to you, rather than responding with revenge, Jesus is saying, give them your coat as well. Give them the thing that's even more valuable in return. This would be the piece that would actually keep you warm at night. Rather than responding with a counter lawsuit, joyfully accept the plundering and taking of your goods. Sometimes the Christian response is to be wronged. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians this: the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? If we're living for God's glory, then we'll be more at peace in being wronged. All right, let's look at the next example here. Next example gets at our personal freedoms. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Okay, now this refers to the common practice of Roman soldiers commanding civilians to help them with their duties. Israelites could just be working in the field or sitting around talking to one another, and then the soldiers could come by and just force people to have to carry their stuff. The soldiers could come by and just tell them that they had to help. It didn't matter what was on your schedule. It didn't matter what you had planned for that evening. You had to go ahead and help them, no questions asked. Now, that would feel like a violation of my rights and my freedoms, and it was. Roman soldiers didn't have the reputation for respecting your freedoms. And so what does Jesus say to do when your rights get violated? Well, you respond by going the extra mile. You go with them 2 miles. When your individual freedoms are taken, then you need to respond with surprising sacrificial service and joy. And that sacrificial, cheerful response can be used to make even the soldiers respond with awe. You know, at the cross, when the centurion saw the way Jesus suffered and the events surrounding his death, so the centurion said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Okay, finally, there's the example of money. Again, remember in this section, Jesus is giving us a vision of a new way of living. Jesus is giving us a vision of a new way of living. It's not covering every particular case that we might encounter. Verse 42 says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Okay, so just to be clear, this verse doesn't mean that you have to give to the beggar who clearly has alcohol on his breath when he's asking you for a handout. Now, all of us struggle to know what to do in those situations when we encounter people in these types of things. But we have to remember it can be harmful to give people money when they're going to use it to hurt themselves. Many of the Proverbs talk about the danger of indiscriminately giving or providing for the foolish. Jesus probably is referring in this verse to the command to provide for the genuinely poor that we see in Deuteronomy 15. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. To those who have genuine needs, Christians are to have a spirit of generosity. We should not hold back. We should be generous. So what that practically means, if someone at Ambassador, someone in our church, has a genuine need, then as Christians, as members of our church, we need to be mobilized to meet that. If a missionary is trying to raise support to go out and share the gospel among an unreached people group and they need funding to do that, then we should be willing to give generously to help them do that. We shouldn't hold back. Will there be risk involved at times? Certainly. We will need to be people who give the benefit of the doubt to the one who's asking us. But it is clear from this, we are to be generous and to lay up treasure in heaven. Okay, just a couple of points of application and conclusion then. First, we have to die to ourselves and live for God's glory. Die to self and live for God's glory. I think the reason that these things are so hard for us is that often we just have our own interests at stake. We put our own interests first before anything else. We're concerned with our own honor. We're concerned with our own rights, our own freedoms, our own reputations. We don't care about living for God's honor. And when we become more concerned about His glory, we're going to be less offended and less angry when someone violates our freedoms. George Mueller, who some of you may know of, he was an evangelist. He helped build orphanages back in England in the 1800s. He said this, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, die to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." This is the key. This is what we need to master. We need to focus on living for God's approval. And with God's help, we can die to ourselves. We can care less about what other people think about us. That is possible. With God's help, we can increasingly have this attitude that Mueller talks about. Okay, secondly, we need to ask ourselves, which relationship in our lives needs help with this whole issue of retaliation and revenge? Where do you need to resist revenge and respond with love and grace? Where in your life do you need to overcome evil with good? Perhaps if you're married here, do you realize how Jesus' teaching could transform your marriage? Now, maybe you think it's impossible to see progress in this area. Maybe you've been married so long and you just think breaking this cycle of retaliation with your spouse seems impossible. Perhaps you think it's like climbing Mount Everest. It's just too hard. Well, just imagine, though, if you prayed for God to help you, and the next time you were disrespected by your spouse, you responded with a blessing. What if you stopped responding with counterattacks and responded with grace? Do you think your spouse might change? Well, I admit there's no guarantee that they will change, but nothing is impossible with God. A damaged marriage is not beyond repair. Think about other relationships that you might have, your relationship with your parents, your relationship you have with your children, your relationship you have with your brothers and your sisters, your coworkers, your home group, your church. Jesus fixes broken things. Jesus fixes broken people. Jesus fixes broken relationships. With God, nothing is beyond repair. Where in your life do you need God's help? What relationships does God need to repair in your life? Take some time this week to think about one or two relationships where you need God's help to see Him help and heal. And as we think about our relationships, let's look to our Lord and Savior Jesus. The good news of Jesus helps us at least in two ways. Okay, the first way is that we can be forgiven where we have failed in our relationships. We have to admit that we are not always the victims in our relationships. We are the ones who slap others on the cheek. We are often the ones who insult our friends and our family. We are often the ones who force people to go the extra mile. We are often the ones that are the reason, we're often the ones the reason our relationships are in a mess. We have to confess that we are part of the problem. And if we do confess that, there is good news. Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Secondly, Jesus' life is an example for us to follow. Jesus himself turned the other cheek. He responded to evil with good. When he was insulted, when he was beaten, when he was disrespected, how did he respond? He responded with love. 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If you are weak and you're here today, if you feel like you can't endure any hard relationships anymore, be encouraged. Look to Jesus. Entrust yourself to God. He knows how weak you are. He knows what you're facing. He knows what your situation is, and he can sympathize with you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can help you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we thank you for how Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We ask that you would restore any broken relationships that we have. And Father, we would ask that you would help us to change so that we might respond to evil with good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.